Okay, I'm assured that it's on and recording, so. Good morning. It's so good to see you and to have this opportunity. You know, when Joel first asked me, he was really excited for me to preach on the Nephilim. Yeah, and I was tempted, seriously, because I mean, who wouldn't want to preach on giants in the Old Testament? Or were they? Maybe it was the possibility of a Sasquatch connection. I don't know. I was tempted, but I thought maybe we should preach on something a little closer to reality. I mean, home, closer to home. So I thought, trials. We all know about trials. So this morning we're going to talk about, look at trials in the Christian life. I think we can all relate to trials. Just in my own small circle, my small little world, just talking with some of you, I know there's been a lot of heavy times recently, so I'm guessing it's the same for all of us, really. And so in that case, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to do this because I do move my hands around a lot. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9, actually. I was originally going to keep it to 3 through 9, but the first couple verses just set everything up, and we really need to understand who he's talking to. So we'll look at verses 1 through 9. And as you find your place, let me ask you a question. Do you like puzzles? In particular, do you like jigsaw puzzles? Someone's literally shaking his head no. Come on, jigsaw puzzles. Now, I like the idea of a jigsaw puzzle, but I never really make it past turning over all the pieces. So I can't say that I've actually done a jigsaw puzzle, but I've heard that if you actually do a jigsaw puzzle, it can be quite enjoyable. Enjoyable, that is, if you have one really important thing, the box top. The box top gives you the picture to know why you're even putting this thing together, right? It shows you this picture, and you look back and forth from the box top to the puzzle, box top to the puzzle, and you begin to see certain scenes, certain color patterns, right? And then you can begin to arrange those things in the puzzle where they belong. The big picture makes all the difference. Without it, you're just lost from the start. But with the big picture, you can see the end from the beginning, and the obstacles along the way won't overwhelm your joy in completing it. So I've heard. But actually, the same thing is true for the Christian life. Think about it. In many ways, the Christian life can be like a jigsaw puzzle, like a 3,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. We have all the pieces, but if we don't have the big picture, we can get lost. And if we don't have this big picture, we can lose sight of the Christian life. That's the big picture. We can see, if we have it, we can see where we've come from, where we are, and where we're going. And the real trials along the way won't overwhelm our genuine joy. By keeping the big picture in sight and retracing the contours of the Christian life, we're in a much better place to see how the pieces fit together, especially trials. It can be hard, right, to come to terms with really and truly difficult circumstances. Our life in Christ is so full of so many truly rich blessings, having all our sins forgiven in Christ, being clothed with his own righteousness, and being conformed to his image daily by his Spirit. The blessings of fellowship, prayer, encouragement, counsel, all these are so rich. But what about those situations that seem to be beyond those blessings? The difficulties and the decisions you have to make that seem to be too much uncertainty, too much confusion, too much pain, too much risk. How do we fit those things, those trials, into the Christian life along with all the blessings? Let me ask you, what do you think about the trials in your own life? Not temptations, but trials. Temptations are the opportunity and the enticement to sin. Temptations come and go really in every situation. Trials, however, trials are the situations themselves. the especially difficult ones that seem to drop on us like an anvil. Trials bring certain temptations, but let's focus on the trials themselves, the adversity, the affliction, the trouble that comes our way. What do you think about those kinds of situations in your own life? Maybe you think it's just part of living in a fallen world. It's a necessary evil. Maybe you think it's unfair that certain difficulties come your way. Maybe you think, if I'm doing things right, why don't things work out the way they should? If I'm walking in obedience to Christ, why are so many things still so difficult? Now, with these things in mind, whatever it is for you, here's another question. How do you respond to your trials? To be sure, by God's grace, we often respond to trials with great faith in ways that honor Him. Like when someone close to you, someone who has served the Lord and encouraged you for decades, dies suddenly, even tragically. While we grieve, we can still rejoice and bear witness that God is good to His people in life and in death. And in times like that, you should rejoice. Rejoice in God's grace and be encouraged that you're walking in step with His Spirit. But it's also true that many times we don't respond the way we should. Especially, it seems, when our trials break our expectations and bring great uncertainty. We're often tempted to respond in fear or anxiety, or we shrink back, or we lash out in anger. Now, we could multiply the examples many times over, every day, in every category. An uncertain economy and the threat of inflation. An education system that can be harmful to our children. Government overreach that threatens the freedom of gospel labors. Even the loss of common grace liberty. Family plans and expectations that go months or years without progress. Deep-seated relational dynamics that bring confusion and pain into every situation. As we look this morning at what Peter tells us about the Christian life and trials, I want you to keep these two questions in mind for yourself. What do you think about trials in your own life? How do you respond to those trials? I think this morning we'll all be challenged and, I hope, encouraged to think more biblically about our trials and to respond more faithfully to those trials. So, hear this exhortation from 1 Peter 1. We need to expect and embrace trials to rejoice in them for the glory of Christ. Let me say that again. Here's our exhortation. We need to expect and embrace trials so that we can rejoice in them for the glory of Christ. By understanding and embracing God's design for trials, we can actually rejoice in the midst of trials and in such a way that actually brings glory to the Lord. And with that exhortation, here's our instruction from 1 Peter 1 that we'll see. Like we need with a jigsaw puzzle, Peter gives us the box top, the big picture of the Christian life. He gives us four major pieces in verses 1 through 9, and we'll see how he puts them together to encourage our true joy in the midst of real trials. Okay, I trust you found 1 Peter 1 by now. So, if you're able, please stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word. First Peter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let me pray real quick. Father, open our hearts and our minds this morning. Teach us by your Spirit from your true and inerrant word, and make us more like Christ today. Amen. Please be seated. So let's jump in to verses 1 and 2 with the first piece of the big picture of the Christian life that Peter gives us. It's our identity in Christ as exiles in this world. By the time Peter's writing, many Jews lived among the Gentiles in these Roman provinces we see here, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's roughly the area of modern-day Turkey. But how did they get there? In the Old Testament, there were two great exiles of Jews out of Israel that dispersed most of them into foreign countries. The prophets of Israel spoke of a return, and some did come back to the land. But many Jews remained in foreign lands, under foreign rule, among Gentiles, basically non-Jews, for generations. And these later generations of exiles became known as the dispersion, or dispersed ones. Now, if you're curious, you can actually see a reference to that in John 7:35. I'm not just making it up. But that's not the whole story. To really know who the elect exiles of the dispersion are, we need to answer a couple of questions. Why did God exile the people of Israel? How does he keep his covenant promises after that exile? Now, let me say up front, of course, nothing good ever comes after someone says that, but I hope this time is different, actually. Let me say up front, to rightly identify these elect exiles, we're going to take a bit of a scenic tour through some of the biblical covenants. I could just say, like elect exiles, yeah, that's us as Christians, and then move on. I could do that, it's true, but I honestly think that would be a great disservice this morning. Actually seeing our identity as exiles on the Bible's own terms will be so much more rewarding for the rest of this sermon, and I hope for the rest of the week and beyond that. It will help us see that we are in the same situation, we have the same basic need, as the folks that Peter wrote to back in the first century. And perhaps most importantly, we will get to retrace the covenant contours of the gospel, which is always good for the church. In fact, sometime actually look at this for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. Don't just take this summary as the truth. Look for it yourself. You can see it developing actually all throughout Scripture, but mainly look at Genesis 1, 15, and 17. Romans 3 through 4, and Galatians 3. Look at those passages, and you will see the contours of the gospel taking shape. But let's start our tour of the elect exiles with our first question. Why did God exile the people of Israel? The answer might surprise you. Hopefully it will greatly encourage you. It's pretty clear from the Old Testament that God expelled his old covenant people because of their deep and abiding idolatry. We get that. We've heard that many times. But the exile of Old Covenant Israel was actually a great act of covenant faithfulness. Long before God had promised Abraham, the patriarch or forefather of Israel, that he and his offspring would, get this, inherit the world. And the means by which this inheritance would come would be a righteousness of faith. So covenant righteousness was the condition that God required to multiply Abraham's offspring all over the world. But remember, from the very beginning, God has had one plan: to spread his own image and righteousness throughout the world over the earth. In the garden, God blessed and commanded Adam and Eve, his image bearers, to be fruitful and multiply. Adam's sin that corrupted all humanity after him did not derail this divine plan. God's plan from the beginning was not to cover the earth with Adam's own image. And God didn't have a plan B to cover the earth with Abraham's own righteousness. God's one and only plan A has always been to see his own image and righteousness reflected back to him throughout the whole earth. So, back to God's promise to Abraham and his offspring that they would inherit the world. God did not require Abraham to muster up his own clean heart and good works. God required a faith that believed that God himself would provide both the righteousness and the inheritance. Galatians 3 tells us this is the gospel, actually. The gospel, the good news preached to Abraham and to those who share his faith. In faithfulness to this gospel, God exiled Israel to keep his covenant promise to Abraham. The exile of Israel was the exclamation point on the demonstration that none is righteous but God alone. Romans 3 tells us plainly, Israel's idolatry and failure to keep the law was true for everyone. Israel had the written covenant instruction of God, given by God himself. Do this and you will be blessed. If they could not muster up covenant obedience, then no one can. And the whole world is held accountable to God. So why did God exile Israel? As further proof that he is committed to covering the earth with his own righteousness. So now the second question. So we're trying to figure out who are these elect exiles. The second question, how does God then fulfill his covenant promise to Abraham after he exiles Israel? Well, the short answer is Christ. But let's work through it just a bit so we can see it more clearly, what it means to be the elect exiles of the dispersion that Peter's writing to. God promised to multiply Abraham and his offspring over the earth through the righteousness of faith. Abraham had a lot of children. He had nations of children. But God's promise extended ultimately only to one of them. In Galatians 3:16, Paul explains this. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, your offspring, who is Christ. Paul is not playing word games here. He's interpreting Scripture faithfully. Paul's point is that God always intended that one particular offspring of Abraham would inherit the world. That point actually shouldn't have been surprising. It was there in the Old Testament Scriptures. It was developing all along for all to see. What is surprising, what is absolutely shocking, is that God himself would provide the required righteousness by becoming a man. Jesus Christ is fully human. He's a fully human being. And according to his humanity, he is the promised son and heir of Abraham. He's the one who will inherit the world. It's his righteousness that will be spread throughout. But Jesus is perfectly righteous in and of himself because he's also the eternal Son of God. Let's pause just a minute. This needs to take us afresh and anew. Think about this glorious truth of the incarnation. God the Son, who is the eternal image and glory of God, came to a human body and soul like ours, but without sin. He lived his entire human life on this earth as the image and glory of God in perfect obedience to the Father. And here's the thing we must remember. He did this. Jesus lived in perfect covenant obedience for us. He died for us in our place to bear the penalty for our sin, our idolatry and rebellion. And he rose from the dead so that he now shares his righteousness with all those who trust in him. Do you see it? You see God providing the righteousness that he requires. God fulfills his promise to Abraham by filling the earth with the righteousness of faith in Christ. When we trust in Christ for our redemption, to be justified, considered righteous, God considers all of our sins, past, present, and future, as crucified on the cross of Christ, paid for, put away forever. And God credits to us, completely covers us with the perfect obedience of Christ. So to get a little picture of this, think of one of those maps in a coffee shop. You know, you've seen them with all the pins in them, right? And the pins are like people who visit there from all over the country, right? Now see that map filled with pins from every country representing people covered in the righteousness of Christ and covering the earth. That's how God fulfills his promise to the offspring of Abraham who will inherit the world. It's Christ himself who inherits the world as the offspring of Abraham. And then he shares his own righteousness and the inheritance with all of us who trust in him by faith. Okay, let's come back from the scenic turnout. Come back to the first two verses of 1 Peter. Now think of God's promise and its fulfillment in Christ when we hear who Peter's writing to. Elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling or covering for redemption with his blood. He's not writing to later generations of Jews who never made it back from exile. He's not writing to Jewish exiles dispersed among the Gentiles. Peter's writing to Christian exiles, Jews and Gentiles, dispersed throughout this world. In other words, he's writing to you and to me. This is not playing word games with Scripture just to make it relevant to us. Of like, okay, well, now we can trust what Peter's saying has some meaning for us. No. By the time Peter's writing, God is fulfilling his Old Testament promise in Christ in the promised new covenant. We are the exiles that Peter's writing to. And so Peter uses Old Testament categories for Old Testament promises to describe how they're accomplished in Christ for us. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Those are categories of promise to Old Testament Israel. And then he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the work of Christ. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now catch this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. To live in exile is to live away from your true home. To live in exile is to live under foreign rule that's often hostile. We're all in the same sinful world that is hostile to the Christian life. We all live with a sin nature that fights against a life of faith and allegiance to Christ. We all live between Adam's exile from the garden and the new creation to come in Christ. So just like the faithful of the Old Testament, remember in Hebrews 11, we are strangers and exiles on the earth. We're not at home in this world precisely because God has chosen or elected us in Christ to inherit a new creation filled with his righteousness. We're exiles because, as John 15 says, Christ chose us out of the world. As John 17 says, we are in the world but not of the world, because Christ himself was in the world but not of the world, and he has called us to love him, not the corruption of this world. As elect or chosen exiles, Our purpose as the people of Christ is to proclaim His surpassing worth in a hostile world until He returns. Okay, that might seem like a lot to get out of the first two verses of 1 Peter. But those are the covenant contours of the gospel for all time. And they give us our identity in Christ. And that's what Peter expects his readers to understand and to embrace. Before they go on with the rest of the letter, understand who you are in Christ. Elect exiles in a hostile world. The one true and triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is faithful to secure our righteousness and inheritance in Christ. And that means, until we obtain that inheritance, we are exiles in Christ, dispersed throughout a corrupt and hostile world. So, before we move on to the next big piece, here's a question for you. Do you think of yourself as an exile in this world? Think of your expectations in life, or just every day. Do they fit with an exile who should expect to be living in a hostile environment? I think we would all agree, actually, that expectations matter. They can predispose us to see things in a particular way, especially trials, and respond to them in a particular way, good or bad. I was thinking about this, and a particular instance came to mind, particularly painful, back in Texas when I was teaching the three-year-old class during discipleship hour. The regular, I know, right? It just popped into my mind. The regular routine for the kids was to get a snack about halfway through. But this day, this particular day, there would be no snack. I think someone forgot to get the snack. It's probably me. But for whatever reason, we didn't have a snack to give these kids, and they definitely expected one. And the result, as you can imagine, was disaster. I mean, it was a complete meltdown across the board. There was whining and crying, mostly from the kids. And there was no consoling them. Their expectation of a snack set them up to respond badly when their expectation was not met. Now, I trust you've developed a little bit more self-control during snack time. But the point is true for us. Expectations matter. If we don't embrace our identity as Christian exiles in a hostile world, we will set ourselves up to respond badly to trials. So Peter reminds us, the first thing he does is he reminds us of our identity as Christian exiles. This is the first part of the big picture, so that we expect trials and can respond in faith and joy. Scripture describes our identity in Christ in other ways, to be sure, in relation to other things. Individually, we're disciples of Christ, and we're adopted sons and daughters of God in Christ. Collectively, we're the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the Spirit of Christ. But in relation to this present age, in relation to this world, we are exiles in Christ. And we must embrace this identity to expect and glorify Christ in our trials. Okay, that's the first piece. Second piece of the big picture. Our hope and inheritance in Christ, guarded by God's own power. We can say it like this in a proposition. God Himself guarantees that all who have faith in Christ will receive the inheritance of Christ. In verses 3 through 5, Peter summarizes the covenant faithfulness of God that we traced out this morning. I can hear some of you, so why didn't you just read these three verses instead of taking the scenic turnout? It's true. Fair point. Could have done that. I do sometimes get overzealous with putting together the purposes and promises of God's covenants. That's true. In fact, I've heard it described, even in my own home, as a dog with a bone. Sometimes you just have to leave it. Just leave it. Right. So, fair point. But I still think that reviewing these covenant contours of the gospel, not just this morning, but again and again, keeping it fresh in our minds, it will help us this morning to appreciate how Peter now frames our hope and our inheritance. So Peter gives us, first, in verse 3, he gives us the ground of our hope. He says we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember from Ephesians 2:5 that before God gave you to Christ as an elect exile in this world, you were enslaved to the sinful ways of this world. Yet Scripture says God, being rich in mercy and great love, raised us from the dead, from death and sin, and made us alive in Christ. Because we're united to Christ by faith, we have died and risen again with him. We are reborn in Christ, not by physically coming out of the grave, not yet anyways, but we're reborn in Christ because he gives us new life. He regenerates our soul. Our hearts and minds are renewed and reoriented for love and obedience to Christ. So our hope, a living, active hope full of strength and power, is grounded in the resurrection of Christ. And then Peter gives the direction of our hope in verse 4. Our hope in Christ is directed to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, this is where tracing the covenant faithfulness of God really pays off. This inheritance that the resurrection of Christ gives us is the covenantal right to have everything that was gained by the incarnation and life of Christ. We've already marveled afresh and anew at the fact that God the Son became a man, Jesus Christ, and that he is fulfilling God's purpose and promise to fill the earth with the righteousness of faith in Christ. Remember the map, the coffee shop map with all the pins? Now imagine it's full and complete. No more pins to be added. They cover the entire map. That's your inheritance. That's the salvation that's coming. The entire world made new with all sin removed and filled with God's own righteousness in you. That's our inheritance in Christ, a glorified new creation full of a glorified people in Christ. And the resurrection of Christ gives us all hope of reaching that inheritance. It's ours now. And nothing can diminish its glory. Peter says here, it's imperishable. It's eternal and impervious to corruption. He says it's undefiled. It's pure and perfect in every way, free of any defect. It's unfading. It can never lose any degree or part of its purity and perfection. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Think about, how could it be otherwise? Our inheritance is grounded in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Ephesians 2 tells us, with such clarity and encouragement, Christ reigns over all things in heaven and earth. He's above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So nothing can challenge or coerce or change what he's already accomplished for you. Christian exiles in this world will surely inherit the world to come, full of God's glory and Christ's righteousness. And verse 5 then explains that you will not fail to make it there. For you are being guarded through faith by God's own power, Peter says. The word for guarded here, it's often used to refer to protection by a military guard, to protect something from an outside hostile invasion. As Christian exiles, living in a world and with a sin nature that's hostile to us every day, every moment of the day, our life of faith is in constant danger. But Peter assures us here that God himself will prevent anything in his creation from undoing the new creation in you. It's your faith in Christ. It's not God's faith. It's your faith You're the one exercising that faith. You're the one putting your trust in Christ. Yet your faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. From start to finish, your faith in Christ is sustained by God's own power. He doesn't turn his power on and off like a light switch. He's constantly and continually sustaining your faith in Christ so that when Christ returns on that final day, you'll be standing in Christ along with all the other exiles, ready to receive your inheritance in full together. Peter reminds us of our hope and our inheritance in Christ to emphasize that it is kept and you are guarded by God Almighty himself. That's the second piece of the big picture. Here's the third. Our tested faith proven for the glory of Christ. We can say it like this: God designs every trial to prove your faith is real and Christ is worthy of your allegiance. Listen again to verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The rejoicing part, that's easy to understand. God has worked out his covenant purposes and promises over thousands of years to spread his glory over the whole earth by giving you to Christ and giving his righteousness to you. Rejoice. It's no wonder Peter begins this whole section by just bursting out in joyful praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoicing's easy. But now he adds the difficult part. We will be grieved by various trials until our inheritance comes. Now, when he says, if necessary, don't get too excited. He's not saying, there might be some of you who it's not necessary for. You won't have any trials. That's not at all what he's saying. It's the same kind of if used during the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Remember, Satan confronts Jesus with a series of temptations, but he starts each one with, if you are the Son of God. Remember this? If you are the Son of God, then, right? But Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He was not trying to figure that out. He wasn't trying to get Jesus to doubt the truth of his own identity. Satan was trying to get Jesus to abuse his identity so that he would fail in his mission. So it's more of, since you are the Son of God, then prove it. Okay? And so it is the same here in verse 6. It's not so much if the trials are necessary. It's since they are necessary, then what? Does that make sense? Remember at the end of the letter, Peter tells us not to be surprised by trials, because the same kind of suffering comes to Christians all over the world. Trials are a normal part of the normal Christian life. They're real and they're grievous. They cause us grief and great sorrow, seemingly unbearable at times, but it's normal. Peter knew this all too well himself. Remember when Jesus was arrested on his way to being tortured and crucified? Peter had the opportunity to declare his faith and allegiance. But under the pressure and danger of making that confession, Peter denied him 3 times. And let this send a shiver down your spine. From Luke 22, the 3rd time Peter denied Jesus, he was looking him in the face. Peter knows all about trials, so we should pay careful attention when this Peter tells us the purpose of trials. He tells us in verse 7, we're grieved by trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials test our faith. They examine and prove that our faith is real by turning up the heat. Like the purification process for gold. Fire melts away all the impurities that have a lower melting point than gold. As the fire gets hotter, it becomes more clear that the metal really is gold. And in the same way, our trials are designed by God to melt away all the impurities that cling to faith. Impurities like pride, self-reliance, entitlement, self-pity, dishonesty, anger, lust. These impurities mix together and they respond to trials in ways that are completely different, completely unlike faith. For example, pride can respond to criticism in anger. Lust can lead us to dishonesty with ourselves and lying to others to cover it up. But faith responds in ways that declare allegiance to Christ. Faith responds in a way that lives out this identity as exiles in Christ, covered with and being conformed to his righteousness. Humility, honesty, selflessness, purity. Or think of the fruit of the Spirit working in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are the responses of faith. Those are the things that need to be seen as the rest of this junk is burned away by our trials. Testing and proving that this faith, faith in Christ, is real, is far more precious than gold. Its worth is measured by its object. Look there at the end of verse 7. You see it. Proven faith results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or appearing, coming again, of Jesus Christ. Now, some interpret this verse a little differently. They interpret it as the praise and glory and honor that we receive when Christ returns. And it's true. We will receive what Peter calls later the unfading crown of glory. James calls it the crown of life in his letter. 1 Corinthians 9 calls it imperishable crown. Unfading, imperishable. It sounds like our inheritance. But always remember the order of these things. We receive the crown of glory from the King of glory, who sits on the highest throne in heaven. We receive the crown of life from the risen Christ, who is life itself. We receive an imperishable crown from the everlasting Lord himself. We are seated on the throne with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We will live forever with Christ. But the crown and the blessings belong to Christ. He shares them with us. Peter tells us in chapter 4 that we rejoice in Christ's suffering now so that we rejoice even more when his glory is revealed. He tells us in chapter 5 that we partake of that glory, the glory of Christ himself when he returns. Christ is the one who receives the thunderous praise of all creation in Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's his. So by God's design, our trials and the proving of our faith in Christ reveal the worthiness of Christ. Every trial, every difficult situation, every trying circumstance, every one of them proves at least two things. Our faith in Christ is real and remains because God sustains it by his power. And Christ is worthy of our faith because, as we'll see in just a minute, he is the King of glory, the treasure of heaven and earth. So in this third piece, Peter reminds us that God designs trials to prove our faith so that we can focus on the joy of magnifying the glory of Christ in the midst of them. So let's have the final piece. The fourth piece. Our endurance of trials for the love of Christ. Here's the proposition. We endure trials with great joy because we love the Lord who is glorified in them. Put it another way, our love for Christ is the fuel for our joyful response to every trial. Look at verse 8. As we look at verse 8, let me try to connect it with verses 6 and 7. We don't need to actually read it in Greek to see this, but we do need to pay attention to how Peter uses his words to connect these things, to connect rejoicing in trials and loving Christ. So verse 6, remember, starts with our rejoicing in our hope and inheritance in Christ. Verse 7 adds the purpose of trials, that it's not to temper our joy, but to increase the praise, honor, and glory of Christ. Then verse 8 continues like this, who not having seen you love. So we can put it together a little plainly like this. You rejoice in your hope and inheritance, though grieved by trials, because the tested genuineness of your faith results in glory at the coming Christ who you love. You see how Peter connects trials and love. Our trials and our love of Christ. We rejoice now because we know that Christ will be glorified even more at his return. We endure all trials with joy because we love Christ and want to see him receive all the praise, glory, and honor that he deserves. Think of it this way. Would you care if a complete stranger received an award? Maybe a little, if the award was for something you found worthy, like integrity and faithfulness at work over a long period of time, bravery in the line of duty, getting the golden buzzer at America's Got Talent. Oh, admit it. Some of those scenes are like your heart just in your throat immediately. Okay, maybe it's just me, but seriously, think about that. The point is that our level of love determines our level of joy. Think about how your joy would increase if it's your child or your spouse or your parent who's being honored. And now consider the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed you from all of your sins. He's robed you in his own righteousness. He's conforming you to his own image. He's interceding for you and protecting you in every trial. And he's keeping the inheritance he won for you until he brings you into a renewed creation filled with the glory of God. As you think on him, I assure you, as you think on him, your love for Christ will begin to soar. The Spirit will fill your heart with love so strong and so deep that you will gladly endure the hardest trials because the one you love will receive the glory he's due. Every trial will actually increase your joy because you know it increases praise for the Lord you love above all else. As Peter says in verse 8, your joy, this joy, will be inexpressible and filled with glory. This joy is beyond compare or description. It's like the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding. You can't really explain it to someone. Why are you so peaceful in the midst of this craziness? Because I'm in Christ. What does that mean? Well, you can go through a few things, but at the end of the day, it's beyond your words. It's the same with the joy. How can you not have a plastic smile, but actually rejoice in the midst of these trials? Because I love the Lord more than anything, more than my own life. If this trial strips away all impurities and all that's left is the faith that God has given me sustains and shows that Christ himself is worthy of this faith, good. Bring it. Every one of them. This joy will be full of the glory of Christ. Those who witness our joy in the midst of trials will see a faith that declares the surpassing worth of Christ, Redeemer of sinners, King of glory, who's coming soon to glorify his people in a new creation. So, Peter rounds out the big picture by reminding us that our great motivation for joy in trials is our deep love for Christ. So there it is, the big picture of the Christian life that Peter gives us. We're exiles, Christian exiles, in a hostile world with a guaranteed hope and inheritance in Christ. And we endure great trials with greater joy because our Lord and greatest love receives all the glory. If we put those pieces together again and again and again, we'll be equipped to expect and embrace trials, to rejoice in them for the glory of Christ. Okay, as we transition a little bit to a few thoughts on application, let me ask you, how are you doing with those two questions? What do you think about your own trials? How do you respond to them? In light of God's word this morning, ask them this way: what should I think about my own trials? How should I respond to them? Maybe God's word this morning needs to challenge you in these things. And if so, trust me, that's wonderful news. God does not bring up our misunderstandings and mistakes and sins so that we just feel bad enough that we change. That's not how the gospel works. I tell that myself that every single day. That's not how the gospel works. That's not how God works in his economy of grace. He shows us these things so that we turn to him for the desire and power to change. God is always working in you, Christian exile, by grace through faith. So what does that mean this morning, this week? Thank God for his mercy and grace when he reveals your misunderstandings, mistakes, and sins. Thank him. And ask him, in faith, to renew your heart and mind and to reshape your attitudes and actions. He will answer that prayer. He delights to answer that prayer because he has promised to glorify himself by making you more like Christ. Now, thinking a little more specifically about Peter's instruction and encouragement this morning, notice something with me. Notice what Peter does not do with this big picture once he lays it out. He does not say, okay, so there it is. Try harder to rejoice in those trials when they come. He doesn't say, you just need to love Christ more. Then God won't need to send so many trials. That's not what he says. He actually doesn't use any imperatives in the whole passage. He does help us prepare for true joy in the midst of real trials for the glory of Christ, but he does this by reminding us of what God has done, is doing, and will surely do in the end. Why do you think that is? There's a lot of imperatives all throughout Scripture, and we need them all. But it's also true that one of the most effective means of application is active remembering. That's not some new kind of psychotherapy or memorization technique, by the way. What I mean by active remembering is sitting with the big picture, retracing its contours, rehearsing how its parts fit together and how you fit into them. So my encouragement to you this morning is to actively remember and rehearse the big picture of the Christian life. Remember our exhortation from this passage. We need to see the big picture, to expect and embrace trials, to rejoice in them for the glory of Christ. Remember your identity as elect exiles, and it will recalibrate your expectations in this world. Remember your hope and inheritance in Christ, and it will ground your joy in the power of God. Remember the design of every trial will help you rejoice in the midst of them. Remember your love for Christ, and it will fuel your endurance and fill your trials with glory. And rehearse these things. Don't just call them to mind. Rehearse these things. Make rehearsing the big picture of the Christian life and its parts a regular part of your regular study of Scripture. And talk about these things in your families, in your D groups, in your community groups. And as you do, as you remember and rehearse, ask the Spirit of Christ to cause the Word of God to dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your care and commitment to not leave us in our misunderstandings and mistakes and sins, but to make us more like Christ in every way. And we ask that your Spirit will teach us to embrace our identity as exiles in this world, who have a guaranteed hope and inheritance in Christ by your mercy and grace, and help us to endure great trials with even greater joy as you fan into flame the greatest love for our Lord, so that he receives all the glory. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.